regular worshippers here at All Souls know that we come tonight to the final episode in a series of sermons on the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Now Luke chapter 1 tells the story of two expectant mothers who were cousins. One was Mary, who gave birth to Jesus Christ on the first Christmas day, and the other was Elizabeth, who gave birth to John the Baptist some 6 months earlier. And I've often asked myself, what is it about John the Baptist that makes him such an attractive character? At least, I don't know if he's an attractive character to you, as he most certainly is to me. Is it, I wonder, his simple lifestyle, that all he wore was a homespun camel's hair cloak clad round him with a leather belt? Or is it maybe his exotic diet, his predilection for locusts and wild honey? At least that was the hors d'oeuvre. We're not told what came after. Or is it maybe his outspoken preaching, in which he denounced the religious leaders of his day as a brood of vipers and challenged the whole nation to a radical repentance? Or is it his courageous moral witness that he rebuked King Herod Antipas for unlawfully divorcing his wife and marrying his sister-in-law? Or maybe it was John the Baptist's human, all too human frailty, that when he was in prison, he himself began to be full of doubt and to question whether Jesus was the Messiah after all. Or was it, I wonder, his ultimate martyrdom that he sealed his testimony with his blood? Any one of those six characteristics, I think, could endear John the Baptist to us. He was a most remarkable man. But there are certain other things to which I want to draw your attention tonight, on which his father Zechariah concentrated in the song he sang when the baby John was born. It was read to us just now, and we call this song the Benedictus. You may like to turn to it in your Bible. It's the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. In the second part of the Bible, the New Testament, it's page 55. And I just want to read two or three verses only. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Zechariah, husband of Elizabeth, father of John the Baptist, turned to the child, presumably lying in his arms, and addressed the baby directly. We don't know how many days, maybe he'd just been circumcised, maybe 8 days old, a very little tiny thing, and addressing John, the newborn, his newborn boy, he said this, Luke 1, verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins through the tender mercy of our God," and so on. Now, I've been reflecting during this last week or two on those three things that Zechariah said when he was filled with the Holy Spirit about his newborn son, John. And firstly, he called him not the prophet, as I think we have here in the Revised Standard Version, but as in the New International Version and others, a prophet of the Most High God. Now, we need, when reviewing the meaning of that phrase, we need to remember that for 400 years, the voice of prophecy had been silent in Israel. There had been no prophet for all those centuries. And now suddenly we read, and comes in the third chapter of Luke's Gospel, that in the 15th year of the emperor Tiberius, the word of God came to John in the desert saying. Now, we hadn't heard that phrase for 400 years. Why, you read it again and again in Isaiah and Jeremiah, the word of God came to them saying. But after this long interval of silence, suddenly the voice of God speaks again. And John is the prophet to whom the word of God came. Now Jesus himself said later that this was the most remarkable thing about John the Baptist. Do you remember that occasion when Jesus said to the crowds, "What did you go out into the desert to see when you followed John the Baptist? What were you expecting? Were you expecting to find a reed shaken by the wind? Or a man clothed in fine garments? Or where are you expecting to find a prophet?" "Yes, I tell you," said Jesus, "and more than a prophet," and said he was the greatest man who had yet lived. Have you ever asked yourself, what is the essential difference between being a reed, a dandy clothed in fine raiment, and a prophet? Well, I guess a reed is somebody swayed by the winds of public opinion and fashion. And there are many like that in our world, are there not? Reeds shaken with the wind. The wind blows from the north and they bow down to the south, and the wind veers round to the south and they bow down to the north. Reeds shaken with the wind. No stamina, no backbone. Just at the mercy of public opinion and contemporary fashion. Shame on them. John the Baptist was not like that. Then the second option Jesus gave was a dandy, a fop. Somebody who lives in fine clothing, extravagant luxury, giving in to his or her own selfish desires. No, John the Baptist was not like that. He was an ascetic. He had full control of himself, mastery of himself. So if he wasn't a reed or a fop, the third possibility is that he was a prophet. And ultimately a prophet is somebody who is dominated by the word of God. Not by public opinion. Not by his or her own interior selfish desires. But from a word on high. Dominated by the word of God. Well, there are no prophets in the world today. At least there's nobody like John the Baptist. There's nobody like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, who were direct organs of divine revelation. There is nobody like that in the world. There may be people with subsidiary prophetic gifts, but not of that kind. So the same three options are before us. Have you ever thought of that? What is the dominating influence in our lives? Is it public opinion? Is it our own self-centered desires? Or is it the word of God? I thank God for John the Baptist, whose mind and conscience were held captive by the word of God. So that's the first thing we're told about him. He was a prophet. And then the second thing is that he was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Back to verse 76, "You child will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." Now all four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, had agreed that John the Baptist's major role was to be the forerunner of the Messiah, and that he fulfilled in himself, in his role as forerunner, the great prophecies of Isaiah and Malachi. It was written in Isaiah, "A voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Or again, Malachi, "See, I send my messenger before your face." Now, John the Baptist knew this. He knew somehow that this was the role that he had been called to fulfill as the forerunner of the Messiah. Actually, however, he developed a different metaphor, not so much the forerunner as the best man at the wedding. I wonder if you come across this. It's mostly in John's Gospel. They're mentioned elsewhere. Now, I expect a number of men here have been a best man at a wedding. And you know the great responsibility of the best man is to make sure that the bride and bridegroom get spliced. And the one thing that the best man will never do is to come in between the bride and the bridegroom. And that is exactly what John the Baptist said about himself. The best man's job is to make sure that they get married, and then himself to step out of the way and leave them with one another. Just so, John the Baptist said he'd come to prepare the people for the Messiah, to prepare the bride for the bridegroom. And when Jesus came, John the Baptist said that he recognized Jesus as the bridegroom. He said he was full of joy because he heard the bridegroom's voice. And his great delight was to introduce the bride to the bridegroom and then stand aside and leave them with each other. He said, you remember, he must increase, but I must decrease. And that is, in fact, what happened in the story of John the Baptist. Very soon after this, John the Baptist faded out of the picture altogether, and Jesus Christ occupied the center of the stage. Now, friend, let me ask you that straight question, as I address it also to myself. Is that our desire, to get out of the way so that Jesus Christ may occupy the center of the stage? You see, John the Baptist had a unique historical role as the forerunner of the Messiah, and we cannot compare with him in that respect. And yet all Christians have a responsibility to bear witness to Jesus Christ, to introduce our friends and our family to him, and him to our friends and our family, and then get out of the way. I'm afraid one of the great temptations of every evangelist is to be too prominent. And it's good for us to remember this in the decade of evangelism, that the hallmark of an authentic evangelist is that, like John the Baptist, he or she gets out of the way, points to Christ, like John the Baptist, look, the Lamb of God. And then the people left John and they followed Christ. And we need to get out of the way and keep out of the way that people see Christ and are drawn to him. So the prophet of God and the forerunner of the Messiah. Then there is a third thing, and that is that John the Baptist was the herald of salvation. Already earlier in this song, in the Benedictus, Zacharias referred to Christ in salvation terms. Verse 68, God has visited and redeemed his people. Verse 69, God has raised up a horn of salvation. That is a mighty salvation for us. And now in verse 77 we read that John the Baptist will give the knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins through the tender mercy of God. So John the Baptist evidently knew that Jesus Christ had come to be the Savior of the world. He spoke of him in salvation terms. And he also knew that the salvation that Christ had come to win was not political liberation from the Roman army of occupation in Palestine. It was spiritual salvation, even the forgiveness of sins, which is our greatest human need. Well, every Christmas we hear the same vocabulary of salvation. You can't go through Christmas without hearing words of salvation. Unto you is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. My eyes have seen your salvation. Savior, save, salvation. These words come again and again in the Christmas story. And not only do we hear this vocabulary, but we urgently need to have this traditional language of sin and salvation translated into everyday talk. Do I need to remind you that sin, in a word, is self-centeredness? That sin is the rebellion of the self against the authority and the love of God? That sin is dethroning the Lord God and enthroning myself where only He deserves to be? Sin in the very end is self-deification, behaving as if I were the Lord God, in rebellion against His authority, incurring His wrath and indignation and judgment upon us. We don't like those words, but they are true words. And we cannot understand sin and salvation if we run away from them. Sin is self-centeredness, self-aggression, self-assertion against the living God. And then salvation is freedom. Freedom from the wrath of God. Freedom from the judgment of God. Freedom from guilt and from a guilty conscience in the forgiveness of our sins. Because He came in Jesus Christ and went to the cross and bore our sin and took our place and died our death instead of us in order that we might be forgiven. And all that is the very essence of the Christmas message. So I conclude, here is Zechariah's threefold portrait of his baby boy. Prophet of the Most High God, forerunner of Messiah Jesus, and herald of salvation. I'm so thankful for the ministry of John. He's pointing people to Jesus Christ. Maybe it's appropriate at the moment, because we all know that during the last few months, there has been a rash of books about Jesus, whose appeal has been to sensation rather than to history or fact. I think of Barbara Thiering's book, Jesus the Man, or A.N. Wilson's book, simply called Jesus, or Bishop Jack Spong's book, Born of a Woman. And I'm thankful that all three have been overthrown by a better scholar than any of them, in Tom Wright of Oxford, in his newly published book that I commend to you, Who Was Jesus? And I'm authorized to say there are one or two copies on sale downstairs, as also Michael Green's excellent little book. I think it's called So Who Is Jesus? And there's another little one of mine called The Authentic Jesus I could mention, which are down there. So in conclusion, may John the Baptist inspire us to be faithful to Jesus Christ and not false to Him. And may God give us courage to bear witness to the real Jesus, the authentic Jesus, born on Christmas Day, died on Good Friday, who is alive and reigning at the right hand of the Father tonight. We remain seated. Let us turn to Him in prayer for a few moments. We thought of John the Baptist as one dominated by the Word of God, the bridegroom introducing the bride, or the best man introducing the bride to the bridegroom, the herald of salvation, and in each one pointing away from himself to Christ. Let's turn our gaze to Jesus Christ. And let's pray, too, that we may be faithful witnesses like John. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for John the Baptist. We thank you for his historical role in preparing the way for the coming of your Son. We thank you for his humility in pointing away from himself to Christ, and his great desire to get out of the way, to decrease that Christ might increase. Give us this same desire, we humbly pray. Deliver us from pride, vainglory, and hypocrisy, and grant that we may see Jesus freshly this Christmas, all of us. We ask these things for the glory of his name. Amen.